Okay, here we are, Romans chapter 14, and we're going to be covering 14:1 through 15:13, and I'll just read a little bit from the introduction as we begin. This is a lengthy passage presenting us with the practical outworking of love based on a gospel foundation. There are two groups in view here, the weak and the strong, and I put those in italics. I've tried to keep that throughout, but I'm not sure if I was able to. Kind of had to rush to get the outline done. But the two groups, the weak and the strong. And as Paul makes clear in chapter 14, verse 1, and we're going to read the passage in just a moment, the weak are those who are weak in faith, not necessarily weak in character or weak-willed or weak in that sense, but weak in their faith, and we'll talk about what that means. Talk about what it means right now. It's a Christian who is sensitive, overly sensitive in conscience, especially in matters of food or observance of days. It's someone who has scruples, and I've defined that word scruple down there a little bit further, hesitating to act or decide on something, resulting from a difficulty in determining whether something is right or wrong. So you get the picture of someone that's kind of not quite sure what to do. And this is not necessarily a young believer, but someone perhaps overly sensitive in conscience, and someone who can be easily stumbled. I'll give you a little example. Even though all these examples, the main ones are in the Word of God here that we'll be looking at. But years ago when I was pastoring in Lancaster, got together with a group of men in the church to just kind of have a men's kind of night. And we watched a movie, and I picked out a movie I thought would be okay. And I'll mention the movie. It was a Clint Eastwood movie. I can't remember which one. It was a Clint Eastwood movie where, you know, some guy had done something wrong and he was about to be hanged. Okay, and we're watching the movie, and it's just a bunch of guys, and there wasn't anything particularly offensive about it, but one of the guys said, in the midst of it, he says, I'm really pretty grieved by this. And so I said, okay, we'll turn off the movie and do something else. And at that point, I became aware of someone who was weak in faith. His conscience didn't allow him to enter into that. Now, that is perhaps an example of what we're talking about here. We're talking about matters that are not necessarily right or wrong in themselves. As a matter of fact, they're not right or wrong in that. There's nothing particularly sinful about what we're talking about, but it has to do with how certain people handle certain issues. So before we go any further, let me read the first... I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 14. Okay, so if you would like to follow along, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, or to the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, or literally to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. All right, rather, as I said, lengthy passage. And we have these two, roughly two groups, the strong and the weak. The weak in conscience, easily stumbled. The strong, on the other hand, are not bothered by things that bother the weak. There are two particular issues that Paul brings out as examples. One of them is the matter of eating, what is eaten. The other is the observance of days. Now, if you are familiar with the New Testament, this chapter will remind you of another chapter where Paul gets into something similar. Do you know where that is? It's 1 Corinthians. Mm-hmm. It's chapter 8, and also again in chapter 10, where the issue is food that has been sacrificed to idols. Do you remember that? We actually went through that in our Corinthians series. And I believe Josh is the one that taught on this particular passage there. But the problem there was you had people who were ex-idolaters, pagans who had become Christians. And one of the practices at that time was that meat that was offered for sale had been dedicated to idols. Of course, the idols don't really eat meat. So as not to waste the meat, those idols that were dedicated were then brought to the butcher shop or whatever and put on sale. And the person who was an idolater would believe that there was something behind that that idol, that you know that idol was real, and so meat sacrificed to it would be tainted as a result. When that person became a Christian, that became an issue for him. How could I eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? That person was considered to be weak in the sense that there's nothing wrong with the meat. And we know that an idol is nothing. Yeah, there are demons behind those things, but they really don't count in the overall scheme of things. God is sovereign over all that, and you can go ahead and eat it, no problem with it. But for the person who was coming out of that kind of idolatry, that could cause them to stumble. Oh, am I going back into idolatry if I eat this meat? And then you have the strong person who is, there's nothing to worry about. Go ahead and eat the meat. Don't be bothered by that. But if I do that, aren't I going back into my past? And you know, how many of us have been involved in things as non-Christians that maybe music, for instance, or something like that, and we come out of that, and somebody is listening, some Christians listening to the kind of music we listened to before, and we associate it with the old life, and we go, I can't listen to that. I can't handle that. But there's nothing wrong with the music. Maybe there's something wrong with some of the words, but okay, yeah, but I'm not listening to that. I'm just listening to the sounds. But that beat, it just reminds me. So, you know, most of us can relate to that. We have things that we've come out of. Well, that was the issue that they were dealing with there. Is it the same thing that's going on here? Well, there are some real similarities. But in what I just read, did you hear any mention of idolatry? No. No. So while there are similarities with regard to the weak and the strong, we can't say that the weak here are ex-idolaters. Can't say that. It does look like they're vegetarians, doesn't it? Yeah, that's pretty clear. If you notice down there in my third paragraph in the introduction, it is probable, I would say possible, maybe probable. Maybe probable is a little too strong even. But anyway, it's a strong possibility that the weak were in the main Jewish Christians whose weakness consisted in their continuing conscientious commitment to Jewish regulations regarding diet and days. That's our friend John R. W. Stott, because you know we are talking about diet and days, and that is something that was distinctive of the Jews. There are dietary laws in the Old Testament about what Jews could or could not eat, and today those are what we reckon are referred to as laws of kosher, what is appropriate to eat, what's not, and there are some things that you can eat, some things that you can't eat. My Jewish mother, for instance, would never eat knowingly eat anything that had to do with pork, bacon, sausage, anything like that. Would never have anything like that. For her, that was just no. You don't do that. And that is something that has marked out the Jews as a separate people. Interestingly, while that was always the case, when Israel went into exile and then came back from exile under Ezra and Nehemiah, they had been sent into exile because of their idolatry. When they came back, they were much more careful to keep the law of God so they wouldn't go into exile again. During the period of the Maccabees, the Maccabean period was I guess it was maybe 3rd century B.C. During that period of time, this is the intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. You ever heard of Judas Maccabee? Well, he was a great Jewish figure who led a rebellion against the attempt to obliterate Judaism and make everything kind of Hellenized. And one of the things that the Jews were being forced to do was eat pig's flesh, and they resisted that to the point of becoming an armed rebellion and an armed uprising. And at that point, Jewish dietary laws took on a really heightened meaning, and this is what it means to be a Jew: is you do not eat this and you do not eat that. And so it was elevated at that point. And so it's very possible that certain things that would be eaten or would not be eaten would have to do with Jewish people who became Christians but still carried this concern about what they ate. You remember Peter when he received his vision The sheet was let down, and the voice came, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything unclean, and I'm never going to." And God wanted to get across to him a point here. You know, call not unclean what God has cleansed, and I want you to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But that kind of thinking still was very strong. So that could be the case. Also with regard to days, one man observes one day above another. Another observes every day the same. Those who would put a certain premium on certain days, again, very possibly a Jewish person who had become a believer. Okay? So that could be who the weak is in this. Now, not entirely Jewish, because there's some overlap in these things, but we are going to find when we get to chapter 15, verses 8 and following, that Paul again is going to bring us back to the circumcised and the Gentiles, and he's going to bring us back together in this. So it's likely that he still has this, hey, Jews and Gentiles, we got to get together on this. You know, we're supposed to be one in Christ. And the working out of that, there, you know, love is going to be necessary to work this through. Anyway, that's a little bit about the weak. By contrast, the strong would be perhaps mainly Gentiles who had no such scruples about what they ate. Their liberty of conscience would allow them to eat and not to observe certain days without concern. And as I mentioned here in Romans 15:8, when Paul returns to Jewish and Gentile unity, the designation would seem to be clear. However, Paul certainly was Jewish, and he clearly identifies himself with the strong when he says in chapter 15, verse 1, "We who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves." So certainly not all Jewish people who became believers had these scruples, but Paul was aware of them, and Paul was committed to acting in love toward all. The following outline we have here is basically following Stott. The overarching principle in all this is that we should accept or welcome or receive the weak. We should accept, receive, welcome everyone who names the name of Christ, but the accent here is more towards exhorting the strong to have a care for your weaker brethren. So that's the overarching principle. Just looking a little bit here under the on your outline under number one. Since the strength of the exhortation is mainly directed toward the strong, it would appear that the weak were in the minority in the church. The command is to accept, to welcome, to receive the weak fully and without condition. Let's look at verse 1 again. As for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. So it is possible to say, oh, hey, you're weak. Let me help you with this. Why are you so worried about what you're eating? Well, it's just because it's very, very important to God. Well, obviously you're very weak in the faith. Let me help you. You know, now Paul's saying, don't do that. The one who's weak in the faith, receive, but not for the purpose of getting into quarrels or discussing these things. You know, some Christians are quarrelsome. They're contentious. They like a good argument. Paul says, don't do that. That's not really loving. He goes on to say in verse 2, one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Who is the one who eats? The strong. What is he not to do? Despise. What does it mean to despise? Yeah, looking down on, counting is not that important. It's very, you know. Despise doesn't mean outright hatred. Despise means, my kids kind of laugh at me because I do that a lot, apparently. Apparently I do a lot of despise. You know, that kind of, the rolling of the eyes. It really is self-righteous, isn't it, to despise someone else. And Paul is saying, don't do that. That's the danger associated with the strong. Do not despise the one who abstains. But look at verse 3, continuing on. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. Who is him? One who eats. Who is one who eats? The strong. So, both groups are being addressed here. The weak has to be careful not to pass judgment. Oh, you're going to eat. Oh, ho, ho, ho. Now, there's self-righteousness involved there, too, isn't there? Whose job is it to judge? That's the judge's job. The weak are in danger of acting self-righteously as the judge. The strong are in danger of blowing off the weak and despising them and running roughshod over them. So there are both groups being addressed here. In verses 2 through 12, by the way, the principle, the overarching principle, accept the weak, there are three things that Paul deduces from this. And the first one is not to despise or condemn the weak, and not to pass judgment on the strong. It's addressed to the two different groups. First of all, the issue that has to do with food, verses 2 through 4. We read verse 2, and we read verse 3. Verse 4 says, "Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." The particular temptation for the weak is to pass judgment on the strong. And Paul is saying here, it's not appropriate, just like it's not appropriate for me to come over to your house, Denise, and pass judgment on how you organize your household. Oh, why do you do that? You shouldn't do that. That would be inappropriate for me to do. You are the Lord's servant, and in matters that have to do with these, well, they are matters of conscience, but with regard to salvation, with regard to the gospel, they are not essential issues. They are important because they can have an effect on our spirits, but they're not essential. They're matters of indifference. The term that was used during the Reformation was adiaphora, matters of indifference, the adiaphora, things that we can disagree on and still all be Christians. It's pretty important thing to try to distinguish what issues are essential and what are matters that are important but not essential. Things like the mode of baptism is not an essential doctrine. It's important, but it's not essential. We can make it a matter of church membership, and we actually have. To be a member of this church now, you need to be baptized by immersion. It wasn't always that way, but we came to that conclusion from a study of Scripture that, you know, we think that that is very, very important, and we make a matter of church membership, but it's not a matter that touches on the heart of the gospel at all. So there are many good Christians who don't practice baptism the same way. Well, these are matters of indifference. And just as it's not appropriate for me to meddle in the domestic affairs of someone else's household, Paul is saying here, to his own master he stands or falls. Yes, God is able to make him stand. In this regard, each of us has a master, and that master is the Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, I'm responsible to him, not to you, and you not to me. Now, when it's an issue of clear-cut sin in the Bible, we are our brother's keeper. And even in matters that aren't essential, we should have a charitable interest in one another. But it's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about people that are despising one another, people that are judging one another. They're not really trying to help each other. There's a lack of love, and Paul wants to see love abound here. Okay, we move from food to the observance of special days, verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another. while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it to the Lord. The one who eats, back to food again, eats to the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. God is in view here. Giving thanks recognizes that the food comes from God. While the one who abstains, abstains to the Lord and gives thanks to God. They're entirely parallel here. Oh, you're eating something? Giving thanks? Doing it to the Lord. That's wonderful. You're not doing it? Giving thanks to God? You're doing it to the Lord. That's wonderful. Let's not stand in judgment on one another here. Let's not despise the other. When it comes to the observance of days, just bringing it down into our present time, is it necessary for the church to have a special Christmas service on Christmas Day? Is that a matter of biblical necessity? Are we obligated to do that? What do you think? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, we're not sure that Jesus was born on December 25th. He probably wasn't. The Eastern Orthodox Church celebrates Christ's birth on January the 6th. So if we want to insist that December 25th is the day, we're marginalizing millions of professing Christians in another part of the world. But even more than that, now, it may be wise and prudent for us to take advantage of a day that the Western world in general would say, hey, this has to do with the birth of Christ, and we might want to make use of that general cultural awareness to try to bring people into the church and whatnot. But as far as a matter of obligation, no. That's actually, and some people would attach that to that day such a special significance, the day itself. Now, the Incarnation does deserve special significance, and I'm all for honoring that. But the same thing with Easter. And you will, from time to time, run into Christians who make a big deal of these things. You will run into some that will excoriate Christians for celebrating Easter because that has its roots in a pagan holiday. Did you not know that? And so for you to celebrate Easter on that day, you may as well be praying to the Easter Bunny. That's how godly you are. And they make a big deal of it. You go on the internet and you can find all this kind of stuff. Don't go on the internet. What Paul's saying here is, if you esteem one day above another, that's fine. If you esteem every day alike, that's fine. Now, he associates one of those groups with the weak and one with the strong. Which is which? Yeah, and you would be right. You would be correct. Yeah. But here's another opportunity, though, for the strong to say, what are you worried about this day? If we didn't sell, doesn't matter. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is Christmas Day. Every day is just like on, you know, how it goes on Father's Day and Mother's Day, and the children, when they get old enough, say, hey, when are we going to have Children's Day? And every parent answers, every day is Children's Day. That's almost a universal response to the question. But anyway, you got these two groups, the strong, the weak, and Paul's making the same point here. It's to the Lord. It's to the Lord. Yes, Nick? No, I don't think you can, except you can't make that a matter of, if you do that, you can't make that a matter of obligation. Our Seventh-day Adventist friends, who have moved in the direction of evangelical for the past couple of generations, they've definitely moved in the direction of evangelicals, more evangelical, and by that I mean the gospel being central. If you scratch beneath the surface, they want to know what day you worship on. And if it's not on Saturday, I'm sorry to say that, but that really is true. And in that regard, there is a legalistic tinge to what they do. You may actually recall in Galatians and in Colossians, some of these same issues are raised, and Paul strongly denounces the observance of days in Colossians, for example, and in Galatians, Peter refusing to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul rebukes Peter publicly. And in Galatians, or in Colossians, there's another heresy going on here with regard to the observance of days. Paul has it's striking in these verses. He has a very mild and a very caring attitude toward the weak, but in Galatians and Colossians, it's polemical. He's slamming into those things because they were making the observance of days and things that touch on the gospel. And Paul's saying in Galatians, for instance, if an angel comes and preaches to you another gospel than the one you've heard, let him be anathema. If anyone tries to, lay on you that you must worship on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, in order to really honor God and be a Christian, that's to be resisted strongly. Yes.
Or Sunday either.
Well, yeah, although you have warrant for Sunday as the Lord's Day having replaced the Jewish Sabbath. There are historical reasons for this. The church had to move at some point to distance itself from Judaism. And the fact that the Lord was raised on the first day of the week, and there's warrant for, Paul said, when you gather on the first day of the week. And so the church, definitely there's a history to that. So you can say that the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, the first day has replaced the seventh day. But it does get a little bit tricky. It's a little bit hard to follow. The point is, though, that if you don't regularly go to church on Sunday, that does not have anything to say about your eternal salvation. Okay? But it's another one of those things. The world has recognized Sunday as the Christian Sabbath, and we are missing something if we say, I don't think we're going to have our meetings on Sunday anymore. Saturday night would be a great time to do it. You can have a meeting on Saturday night, but it would be very unwise for the church to lose sight of Sunday worship. Yeah.
The illustration is Church Redeemer has multiple services.
Yeah.
Some of them are on Saturday.
Right, yeah.
The thing is they do it regularly. They have regular fellowship.
Yep.
They've done it for space reasons, spread out.
Yep.
There's
no problem with that. Right. Yeah. I think it's just a wise use of time and space and allocation of resources. Okay. Here we have, let's see, where are we down to verse 7. We belong to the Lord. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. Whether we live or whether we die to the Lord. You can't get any more basic than this. Living and dying. We are the Lord's. I think it's helpful to reflect on this. Regardless of what we do, where we go, what we think about, what we give our life to, isn't it interesting that this is in the hand of the Lord, not in your hand and mine, the day of your birth and the day of your death? Whether we live, whether we die, we are the Lord's. Right now, God knows, but you and I don't, the day, the hour, the moment of our death. Isn't that profound? He knows that he has actually ordered it for his glory and for your good. And that is true even if, God forbid from my point of view, one of you young people were to die, quote, prematurely. Can't happen. Honestly. The Lord knows that time, and there's nothing that can overrule His sovereign will in your life and in your death. This puts it into perspective. It's just stark the way Paul says it. Verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Now, I am the Lord's. I am not always consciously cooperating with the Lord. Are you? But does that change anything here? He's addressing Christians. He's addressing those who are the Lord's. Our times are in His hand. And just a corollary from that, you are, not that this should lead you to be careless in any way, but you are indestructible until that time comes. And it doesn't mean that in some way you and I can foolishly be involved in practices that may end our lives early, but that is not a surprise to the Lord. Just interesting to think about, isn't it? We belong to the Lord. Continuing on, for to this end, verse 9, Christ died and lived again. That means He died on the cross. He lived again means He was raised and He has resurrection life. So for to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. His lordship from a redemptive point of view, he earned by His work on the cross. And so He is our Lord in the sense that He redeemed us by dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins. And now He occupies that position of Lord of our lives. So then, the question is asked, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Who's the first question directed toward? The strong or the weak? The weak. And the second question, why do you despise your brother? The strong. And now, we're not supposed to do that. I mean, those are polemical questions. It's like, who do you think you are? That's really what Paul is saying here. Who do you think you are? Passing judgment on your brother. Who do you think you are despising your brother? This is a very strong language. And then he gives the reason for it. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And he establishes it by going to a scripture in Isaiah, I believe. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is a judgment that all will face. This and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 make it clear that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this will be a judgment that is not just a judgment of persons, but a judgment of actions, a judgment of deeds as well. This should put the fear of God in you, put the fear of God in me. This is not a judgment that is going to then land a person in hell or heaven, but there is going to be an evaluation. I was reading one commentary by John Murray, and he had, I thought, a very good point on this. He said, when we tend to think of, as Christians, of going to be with the Lord and going before judgment, and we tend to think of all these things in terms of all the comforts that it's going to bring us. But that's not really the right way to think about it. The right way to think about it is, first of all, God's glory is at stake. And the reason why Christ died was for the various sins that we have committed and that we still continue to commit. And that's why there's a judgment that's coming, and everything that we do is going to be evaluated before God. He's the judge. So Paul is exhorting the people to consider who they are. You are not the judge. As a matter of fact, you are going to have to stand before the judge. The effect that that should have on us is to make us very unwilling to judge one another. Because with the same judgment with which you judge, you will be judged. He says, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let us leave all the judging to God, for he's the only righteous judge. And by the way, I don't mean to imply that there's not going to be great comfort for Christians. There certainly will. But there is actually something more important than your being blessed, and that's God being glorified. But because we're united with Christ, we're actually going to share in that glory. Nevertheless, so we can keep from being man-centered and strive to be God-centered, we remember that his glory is, everything he does is for his own glory. Even his blessing of us is for his own glory. So, sums up verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know him and persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. What does that remind you of? Remember when Jesus and his disciples were walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, and some of the disciples picked some of the grains and rubbed them, and they were criticized for working on the Sabbath by doing that, and that their hands were not washed, and they were eating, it was unclean. And Paul was familiar with that, probably an allusion to Jesus. I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. It's going back to the conscience of the weak person. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, there you are eating meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol, or maybe swine's flesh or something like that. You're chomping away, and you've got a brother standing by that's grieved by this. You're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, that's kind of strong language, isn't it? Destroy. But we can't take this to the extent that we think somehow this person who is stumbled and grieved by it has been destroyed in the sense that they're eternally lost. That would be taking this much too far, and it would contradict other passages of Scripture. But again, Paul is trying to talk to the strong here. And what he's contemplating is that there's some weak brother that by watching what the strong does, actually against his own better judgment, goes ahead and does it too, and then stumbles and falls. And Paul's saying that the strong brother bears a responsibility for that. So, do not let what you regard as good, verse 16, be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God's not a matter of eating and drinking. It's almost like he is saying that ironically. Is the kingdom of God a matter of eating and drinking? Is what you eat and what you drink so important that it's going to cause someone to stumble? It's not what the kingdom of God is about. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ, verse 18, is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. He goes on, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Similar to the end of verse 13, destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now he's referred to as the work of God, that weak person. Everything is indeed clean. It's not what we're talking about here. It's not whether it's right or wrong in itself. But it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And then this wise counsel, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Now again, going back to verse 1 in this chapter, receive the person that's weak, but not for the purpose of quarreling about these things. The strong person, hey, you've got that faith, keep it to yourself. You want to eat that? Eat it on your own. You want to watch that movie? Don't get into an argument with somebody. Oh, you can watch that movie. I saw it. There's nothing wrong with it. You're strong enough to do that? Well, okay, I hope you are. But just be very careful, because it would be a real shame if you caused a weak person to stumble and let your good be evil spoken of. You have to be careful here, because we can't set down laws about what is right and wrong, about eating certain kinds of food or drinking wine or not, or those sorts of things. Paul doesn't lay down this. What he does lay down, though, is a law of love that says you have to take into consideration the people that are around. You have to care about them. You have to love them. Christ died for them. You don't want to do anything that would cause them to stumble or be grieved, or worse yet, for them to go against their own conscience and do something that their scruples prevent them from doing. Yeah. Okay. Well, that is a good example. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think it's a very good example. Yeah, I do. Very good. Thank you. Verse 23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Then in chapter 15, Paul explicitly identifies himself with the strong when he says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. This, I think, is a wonderful principle that can be expanded upon. The sign of a strong person is not a person who can do anything he wants and his conscience doesn't bother him. That actually may be the sign of a seared conscience. The sign of a strong person is someone who is so strong he does not need to please himself, but he can actually have a heart, a care, be considerate of the weak. That's the sign of a strong person. That's the sign of a strong church. That's the sign of a strong society. I heard someone illustrate this by looking at Nazi Germany. In the interest of creating a master race and a super strong society, they began by eliminating the weak and actually putting to death the mentally unsound, the retarded, and thinking that by eliminating all the, quote, undesirables and the weak among them, they would have this master race. What a weak society that was, and one that didn't last but just a few years before it fell. Because a sign of true strength is caring for the weak and bearing with the infirmities of the weak. And so when you see a person who has regard for those that are weak in different ways, maybe mentally or physically, when you see a culture that cares for the poor and the weak, that's a sign of strength. A sign of weakness is selfishness and being concerned only with what you desire. So it's an interesting comment, isn't it? Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. It's a language of edification that we found in verse 19, coming back again. building up. And then a reason is given. It's the example that Christ left us in verse 3. For Christ, and who was stronger than Christ, did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This could be a reference to Christ's substitutionary death. The reproaches, the penalty that was due to us fell upon Christ, and he took that on himself, not pleasing himself, but caring for us in the deepest, most profound way. And then, interesting, verses 4 and 5. Notice, I'm going to read these. Notice the language and the similarity of the language in these two verses. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. Notice that the Scriptures, through endurance and encouragement, which comes through the Scriptures, the result is hope. And God is the God of endurance and encouragement. Both endurance and encouragement are connected directly to Scripture and to God, linking so very closely the inspired, written Word of God, because that's what Scripture means, graphe, that which is written, how closely that's tied to God in terms of endurance and encouragement and hope. And in the benediction at the very end of this passage down there in verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Something else that's interesting here is we're told in verse 4 that what was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's an important verse because that tells us specifically that... Now, what was written in former days was certainly written for the original recipients. What Isaiah wrote was meant for the people that Isaiah was writing to all those centuries before the Lord. But they have an enduring benefit. They are also written for our instruction. And we can gain endurance and encouragement through reading and studying them. You take time to come on a Sunday night to study the Word of God. Might not have an immediate payoff, but encouragement and endurance through the Scriptures can result in you having more hope than you would otherwise have. Isn't that what it's saying? So, congratulations. Pat yourself on the back, but don't sprain your wrist doing it. Okay? And don't judge those who aren't here. Okay. Right. Those weak people. Yeah. What do you mean? What do you mean you don't have hope? You should have been there studying the Word of God. Boy, I despise you. Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay? That's right. That's right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you know what you'd be like if you weren't doing that? There's two ways to look at that, you know, the glass is half full. Well, yeah, and you would know perhaps more specifically what that means, Dan. But you are to be commended for making the effort at it, And you know, God will bless you for that. Like I say, there's not necessary. You're not going to necessarily experience some immediate payoff. If there was immediate payoff for every quote virtuous thing that we do, our virtue would equal selfishness. We'd just be doing it so we would feel good. The whole issue of faith is we do right because it honors God, and it will result eventually in blessing. But it's not an immediate payoff. That's why it requires faith for us to do what we do. We have to do it by faith, not by sight, not because I'm going to get something immediately from it. Well, I praised God and did all the things that they told me to do, and I didn't get anything from it. Well, why were you doing it? To get something from it, or as an honor to God? Yes, Jen. Amen. Amen. Thank you for that testimony. That's the testimony of an older saint who has been walking with the Lord for a while and has seen some very, very difficult times. So those of you that are younger, take note. Okay, that's where we want to be. That's what we want to be able to say. Thank you, Joan. Okay, we're moving toward the climax here. Verse 5 again. May the God of encouragement and endurance grant you to live in, notice, such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. That really is the goal here, for there to be harmony in the church between Jew and Gentile, between strong and weak. There are all types of Christians. And God wants us to live in harmony, in accord with Christ Jesus. Why? So that we can all be happy. No, excuse me, I misread that. That is probably going to happen, but that's not really why. In order that, verse 6, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of God is held before us as the reason for the in order that, the purpose rather, I mean, the purpose, in order that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, we have introduced here another reason. Christ has welcomed us. He receives all that come to God through Him. He will not turn away anyone who comes to Him in faith. He has welcomed us, He has received us, and as we have been received by Him, as we have been welcomed, we are told to turn around and do the same thing to others. Shouldn't be that hard if we're appreciating how kind God has been to welcome and to receive us. And so that's what Paul has to say. And then he goes back to the issue of Jews and Gentiles, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised Jewish people to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." Those promises that the patriarchs were given, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that God made a covenant with and renewed the covenant with Abraham's sons, they were given promises. They haven't all been fulfilled yet, but they are in the process of being fulfilled. And Christ became a servant to them to show God's truthfulness, to confirm these promises. But not just for them, also verse 9, "in order also that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." And then he brings a whole host of scripture from the Old Testament that all essentially say the same thing, that the Gentiles are included. from Psalm 18, or also 2 Samuel. This is a psalm of David. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's a variant reading of Deuteronomy 32:43. And again, from Psalm 117, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. People referring to Israel, and Gentiles to all the nations. And again, Isaiah, here we have a quote from the prophets. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And with that benediction, that prayer of benediction, Paul has closed this last major section of the epistle to the Romans. Paul's going to go on to talk about his travel plans and give some personal greetings, which are very important, but we're not going to have time to go through them. Maybe we'll do that a little bit later. Another session, we'll try to finish up the book of Romans. Any questions? Any comments? Yes, Dan. Oh, you're looking at verse 14?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a, by the way, that's a wonderful verse of scripture for biblical counselors, those of you that have done that. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct, or able to admonish, or able to counsel one another. It's interesting, too, that Paul is writing this to a group of people that he'd never, well, he had met some of them because he gave greetings, but he'd never been to Rome. And yet he's heard enough about them that he can commend them in that way.